I want to direct our attention this evening to the whole area of communication. So important. We're called to be communicators. And most marriage counseling problems focus around a lack of communication. Anyone who thinks communication is a 50-50 proposition doesn't understand women or fractions. Communication is not easy, and it's not automatic. Many of us are like the ancient Vermonter who on his 50th wedding anniversary turned to his faithful wife and said, "Dear, when I think of what you've meant to me for all these years, sometimes it's more than I can stand not to tell you." But you know, men aren't the only ones who have a problem in the area of communication. And Marjorie Holmes, in a little article entitled "Why Men Don't Talk to Their Wives," talks about a beam and murmur mechanism that women have. And this is a subtle feminine secret used by a woman as she sits and listens to her husband. Now, she beams at him, you know, that little smile, all the while making strange murmuring noises of encouragement. But at the same time, she's recalling the beautiful tennis outfit she saw at the local sporting goods store, what she should serve at the party next week. And it's real interesting that in Ephesians, Paul has some extremely significant things to say about communication. Remember, the book of Ephesians really breaks down into two sections, the theological and then the practical. The position of the believer in chapters 1 through 3, and then the practice in 4 through 6. And if we were to give a key word to each of the first three chapters, the first one is the great chapter of redemption. The work of the Father, Son, and the Spirit in redemption. Chapter 2 is the great chapter of reconciliation, where Paul talks about you who formerly were afar off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Remember chapter 3, then Paul goes on to talk about the great subject of revelation, the mystery that God was going to call out a unique people for himself and form the body of Christ. And then chapter 4, verse 1 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, entreat you that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you called." And the word "worthy" means to have equal weight with. And what he's saying here is, I want your practice to have equal weight with your position. And then he goes on to talk about the sevenfold unity that we all share in common. And really, verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4 are a hinge. And he's laying down the basis of unity and the basis of a heavenly walk in a hell-like world. It begins, you know, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in us all, and through you all. Then he goes on, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And, you know, it says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for their work of ministry, until we all come to maturity, until the measure of the stature of the fullness which belongs to Christ. And he talks about the body that's been given to us, that we become members of, that is to be the key to our growth and our development. And then he starts talking about the way we're to walk. And chapter 5, remember verse 1, he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." And then in verse 7, he says, "And you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then a little farther down, he says, "Be not unwise, but wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is, redeeming the time." And he talks there about a walk of wisdom. And then you come down to chapter 5, verse 18, which was mentioned this morning. "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be controlled by the Spirit." And then he talks about four things, and interestingly enough, these are participles which modify or explain that command, that imperative that's given, be controlled or filled by the Spirit. And every one of these has to do with communication. speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Always in all things, giving thanks. And then, you know, submitting yourselves one to another. So I want us to look at these in the light of communication. Notice he said there are four results. They're speaking, singing, a thankful spirit, and a servant's heart. You know, we think communication is easy and automatic, but isn't it interesting that the first evidence of being controlled by the Spirit of God is a communication skill? Speaking to one another. Now, a lot of people speak 50 miles an hour with guests up to 75, but that doesn't mean they communicate. A lot of people have a motor mouth syndrome. You know, you just can't shut them off. You can't get a word in edgewise. And it's kind of the old story. Before they were married, he talked and she listened. During the honeymoon, she talked and he listened. And during the years of marriage, both talked and the neighbors listened. And, you know, and they hear all this arguing and, you know, each person giving away a part of his mind he can ill afford to lose. And yet we function this way without realizing that arguing is about as fruitful as trying to blow out a light bulb. It just doesn't accomplish anything. Someone has said that communication is like a violin. After the beautiful music is over, the strings are still attached, you know, and that's true. We have to talk, but much more than that, we have to really communicate. As I thought about this, I reflected, well, what are some of the barriers that confront us when we think about communication? Why is it that we have such a problem? Well, I think there's a couple of universal tendencies that I've already hinted at that really shut down communication. These are the results of sin. The first is the tendency toward concealment. See this beautifully illustrated in Adam and Eve. You know, the moment they made a commitment to unreality, they fled. And Ray Stedman defines maturity as a return to reality about ourselves. The mature man is the one who is willing to return to reality, which assumes, you see, that there's a movement away from reality. And as we move away from reality, we become guilty of the only sin that God chooses, or the only barrier, let's put it that way, that God chooses not to overcome in our lives. And that's the claim to innocence. Remember when Cain murdered Abel? God came to Cain to reconcile him. God could handle murder. But Cain had to be willing to say, that's right. You know, that's the kind of a man that I am. So God confronted Cain. He said, Cain, where's your brother? See, Cain made that claim to innocence. Am I my brother's keeper? And he was condemned for the rest of his life to be a fugitive, a wanderer. And that's what sin does. As we erect that claim to innocence and we say, you know, I don't have this problem, and sin moves us toward concealment. Now, we may talk a lot. We may talk at each other an awful lot, but that doesn't mean we're communicating. And then there's the tendency towards separation. Implicit in every relationship. So that's one barrier, these tendencies. Another one is the complexity of marriage. Marriage is actually the joining of four different systems. And it's no wonder that communication becomes so complex. And I want to share this with you. When you get married, you're joining a male and a female system. And you're also joining two different behavioral systems. And this, as a result, makes marriage and communication a very, very difficult process. This would be one way we could illustrate it here. A marriage is really a system of checks and balances that moves toward equilibrium. And often it achieves equilibrium at tremendous cost, because it will not face unresolved problems. And these unresolved problems become buried, but they don't die. And all communication becomes distorted through those problems. Now, most unresolved problems grow out of the differences between a male and a female system,
a male sexuality and a female sexuality, the differences of perspective that just being a male and a female bring to a marriage, and different behavioral systems.
And I want to just key off for a moment on some of the components of a behavioral system so we can understand something of the complexity of communication and help us realize that one of the commitments of marriage has to be a commitment to communicate. And if that is not an underlying commitment of the marriage in the relationship, then you're not going to grow as people. You have to be willing to communicate.
Now, when two individuals are joined in marriage, they bring all of these things to the marriage relationship. All of the past experiences, positive and negative. An individual has violated the boundary conditions of sex, that comes to a marriage relationship. If an individual, if a gal, for example, has had a very unfortunate sexual experience as a child, you know, that is brought into the marriage relationship. The relational patterns that have been observed in the home are brought into the marriage relationship.
You know, in her family, they just took that tube of toothpaste and they squeezed it, and that was no problem. But boy, in his family, you wouldn't dare take that virginal tube of toothpaste and unscrew the lid and throw the lid in the garbage can and squeeze it in the middle. You know, that was next to heresy. And boy, you know, this is really gets to be a problem in a marriage.
But the way in which, for example, the mother has related to the father teaches the bride how she should relate in that home. But the groom wasn't raised in that home. And maybe in the bride's home, the husband was very, very passive and dependent. And the mother pretty well ran everything. And maybe in the husband's home, he came from a home where his father was very passive and his mother ran everything. So his view of the role of a husband is to be passive. The bride's view of the role of the wife is to pretty much take the leadership. So you see, you have a definite role reversal. Or you may have a conflict where in the groom's home, his father ruled with an iron rod, and in the bride's home, the mother wore the pants. Well, friend, you've got a conflict. And you bring this to a marriage relationship, and communication problems grow out of this. Philosophy of life. Now, we don't all have the same philosophy of life. We're not committed to the same goals. And there has to be a lot of communication that takes place in terms of what are we reaching out for? What are we hoping to achieve? What do we believe that God wants to accomplish through our lives as a family unit? And communication is absolutely essential. Personal objectives would be related to philosophy of life. Learned responses. Now, maybe this little bride was brought up in a very proper home. And, you know, they come home from the honeymoon, and it's the first evening at home together. He's been at work all day, and he comes home, and she's got this beautiful table all set up, you know, with the silver all laid out, and the candles and everything else. And he goes in to change, and he comes out in his undershirt and his Fruit of the Loom shorts. You know, and there he is, hairy legs and all. And she just doesn't, you know, she is not used to this kind of thing at all. But that's the way they lived in his house. His total, insensitivity as far as really being, understanding some of the social necessities of living together. And yet that happens. You see, from his perspective, well, that's the way they were brought up. You know, you just were very casual. Self-image is another very, very important thing that's brought to a marriage relationship. And communication problems basically grow out of either a conflict in the area of behavioral systems or differences just between a man and a woman, where a man doesn't live with his wife according to knowledge. And he makes her a prisoner of his expectations of his male sexuality and expects her to think the same way he does, or vice versa. For a woman, the monuments, the significant dates in their lives are extremely significant. And she can't understand how that husband can forget that it's their wedding anniversary. Well, you know, most men just aren't wired to feel that that's all that important. And so, you know, she's very upset, and of course he feels guilty, and then he goes and buys some flowers after she reminds him, and she says, well, if you don't remember, I don't want them, and he figures, well, if that's the way you feel about it, who cares? And these kind of patterns start developing because of differences in this area. So this is another very important barrier to communication, are all of these past experiences and patterns that have to be changed. And the problem is we enter into a marriage relationship believing that our behavioral system simply needs fine-tuning and the other's needs a major overhaul. So we become the agent to change the other person. And that's a fatal mistake. You know, that'll never work. So there are these tendencies and then this complexity of marriage. And I would suggest to you that God intends that we communicate as tripartitive beings. You know, it's not simply verbal. And I in most cases where there are marriage problems, you can see the results of a breakdown of total communication. And I want to put this in at this point because I think it's very significant and we should never be ashamed to consider what God was not ashamed to create. And one of the greatest test of the success of your marriage relationship is really the degree of physical intimacy that's achieved. That's to be sacred communion. And I think it's very important that we realize that the biblical view of sex has been greatly caricatured by the Puritans, who wanted to be passionate but not sexual. And Hugh Hefner, who wanted to be sexual but not passionate. And God has said that we're to communicate as total people, three-dimensional individuals, having a spirit, a soul, and a body. And people sometimes ask me, do you believe in premarital sex? I say, yes, but I don't believe in premarital intercourse. When two individuals are developing a relationship, Scripture says they begin at the spiritual level. And begin to develop a oneness there that sets the boundary conditions for the relationship as it develops to lead toward marriage. And if the focus is on the physical, real heavy before marriage, physical intimacy becomes very difficult after marriage. It's one of Aldrich's laws that he is observing, that in many, many cases when people come in for counseling and they're having problems in terms of physical communication, it goes back to physical intimacy before marriage. And they have never built together the relationship that makes physical intimacy meaningful. And so it becomes a tolerated inconvenience or legalized lust rather than sacred communion. And God is saying that it begins with a spiritual oneness, a growing relationship to the Lord. And this then sets the boundary conditions for the development of the relationship. And it's amazing how that when you can counsel husbands and wives to go home and pray together and to share together spiritual things, how that their physical relationship improves 1,000%. And that's as God intended it. Very important part of communication. Spiritual intercourse leading to psychological and emotional. Where you deal in the area of the differences in behavioral system, you're getting to understand who that woman is and who that man is. And there's an increasing sense of oneness and a growing merging of interests and desires and philosophy of life and objectives. And there's a discussion going on where you're not just falling in love with a package, but you're getting to know the contents. And that's one of the differences between male and female sexuality. Men are prone to fall in love with the package and know nothing about the content. And yet that isn't God's pattern for developing relationships. And then, of course, the relationship is to lead ultimately to sacred communion. And this is the top of the triangle. You know, I think it's very important to see that. Scripture says that a husband and wife are to refrain from sacred communion, if you could put it that way, only for the most spiritual of exercises, and that's for prayer. 1 Corinthians 7. And, you know, they have an obligation to each other. This is communication. And you will discover that if verbal communication is weak, so is physical communication. There's a direct correlation between the two. And this, of course, is a symptom of a communication breakdown. Okay, a third barrier besides the complexity of marriage, which involves the joining of a male and female system, is just the complexity of communication. On any given second, you communicate between 50 and 100 bits of information. Most of it nonverbal. In any given message, actually 6 messages are exchanged in a communication exchange. What you mean to say, what you actually say, what the other person hears, what the other person thinks he hears, what the other person says, and what you think the other person says. And the result is, if something can possibly be misunderstood, it will be. That's a basic principle of communication. If something can possibly be misunderstood, it will be. It's like the blacksmith that was trying to break in his little apprentice, and he was showing him how to do everything, and they were working on horseshoes that particular day, and he gave the blacksmith assistant explicit instructions. The horseshoe was laying in the coals, white hot, and he said, "Now I'm going to take some tongs, and I'm going to take this out and put it on the anvil, and when I nod my head, hit it." Well, he left a wife and 3 children. Communication breakdown. And as Jim was talking this morning, I thought of the passage in Hebrews 11:4, where it said that Abel, being dead, yet speaks. And I was looking at this elk up here and wondering what he is really trying to say to us. And I'm not sure if he's saying, look, don't buy Polygrip, or what detour sign, or I should have danced all night, or maybe there'll never be another you. I don't know what he's trying to say. Oh, well, it's late, I understand. But you know, you just look at that and you realize that communication doesn't only have to be words. There's no such thing as not communicating. It is impossible to be in a room with an individual who is awake and not communicate to them. You see, many, many women particularly who develop a self-righteous martyr air because they don't say anything. Husband comes home late to dinner and they're just burning up inside. They don't say a word. Well, they said plenty. The way they rattle the pots, the way they throw that burnt sacrifice on the table. He gets the message. You know, it's coming through loud and clear. And it'd be a lot better if they just, you know, said what they felt. Silence is not always golden. And this is one of the fallacies of communication. See, receiving a message is not a matter of understanding spoken words alone. Remember one time I heard my little neighbor friend tell his mother to go tell her problems to the governor, and I thought that was kind of a clever little retort, so I could hardly wait to try it on for size at home. Well, I'm one of 9 children, and we had a couple of missionary children living with us. Isabel and John Coons' kids lived with us for a couple of years. And Dad was getting after me for something. I was the black sheep of my family, and so it was a fairly regular thing. And I told him to go tell his problems to the governor. And the message that was sent was not the message received, you know. And because he didn't understand the background from which I was sending that message, he probably, and read in all my past behavior, he received a different message. And I took a quick flight down the basement stairs and had an indelible message impressed on me, which was totally nonverbal. But I got the message. You know, I don't tell my father to tell his problems to the governor. But notice what this says. It doesn't just say in this passage, speaking to one another. It says speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You know, as I thought about that, I thought, Paul, you got to be kidding. Now, I don't know any people that really get together and spend very much time at, if any at all, with their conversation centered around God. And I thought about so many social activities that I'm invited to and involved in. And the kind of conversation that goes on. Not necessarily wrong conversation, but, you know, what is missing? what is it in our lives that, you know, we're not doing this spontaneously? Either Paul is talking about some pie-in-the-sky kind of a thing, or this is for real. And as I reflected back on the early church meeting, you know, from house to house and home to home, how they could hardly wait to get together, to share, and how that their relationship to each other was absolutely essential. They needed each other, and any given time they met together and shared, they had no assurance that Joe or Bill would be there next time because of what they were facing in terms of persecution. And how that they could hardly wait to get together and share and talk about spiritual things. And I thought of what a wasteland exists in our social relationships today. And how far we've gotten from this pattern where when we get together, we enjoy at least taking part of the time just to center our thoughts around the Savior. And I'm not saying you ought to get together every time in a social engagement and, spend your whole time talking about the Savior. But this is, I think, one of our largest undeveloped resources. Psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. Remember in Ephesians 4, Paul, after describing the pattern of the Gentiles, remember he says that this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the performance of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not so learn Christ, if indeed you've heard of Him and been taught by Him, just as the truth is in Jesus. Then he goes down and he says that we're to speak truth with one another because we're members one of another. And then he, a little farther down in the passage, he says, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, for building, according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those who hear. And then in chapter 5, he talks about, you know, coarse jesting and silly talk. And the word coarse jesting is the word double entendre, the conversation that has that double meaning. The sophisticated filth is what it really is. But he's saying we're to speak the truth in love. And I think here he's focusing, obviously, on the relationship members of the body. And then the second area that he moves in terms of communication is singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And of course, I think this is the key to sharing with one another. Paul is saying that out of the spillage of your life, out of the overflowing of your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's really there, then when you get with other brothers, you can't help but share what God is doing. And I think that's probably, you know, where we fail. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That presumes that you have a pure heart. That assumes that you've dealt in the area of guilt and that you're accepting the forgiveness, as Jim talked about so well this morning, that God extends to us. That you believe, as Paul says, that you being rooted and grounded in love, not uncertainty, but love. And that you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That doesn't mean in heaven. That means in the area of conflict, that God has made every resource available to you in that area where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, in the area of conflict. And boy, what a tremendous challenge. A heart singing to the Lord. This is you and God alone. See, the real test is vertical. And if you're developing and cultivating that love relationship with God, then it's a spontaneous thing to share with other people what God is doing. And of course, the Psalms, that's really what they are. These are someone else's heart song to God. And I'm teaching the book of Psalms now in the evening service. And each evening service, we try and capture one big idea from the psalm. And then we take about 15 minutes and have everyone write a psalm. and transport that idea right into the 20th century. A couple weeks ago, we did the second Psalm where you have a beautiful portrait of God who, when the nations are banding together against Him, He doesn't even get off His throne. Totally unconcerned. He laughs at them. You see a beautiful portrait of the sovereignty of God. And the fourth strophe of the psalm is an appeal to repent. The grace of God. And so you transpose that into the 20th century. What pressures do we feel? You know, what are the forces of the nations gathering together and the God of this world marshaling a world philosophy in opposition to God? And how we need that reminder that we have been linked to one who knows no failure, who is totally faithful. He's never failed a man for one second of all history. And to be able to take that and write your own song, see, is an opportunity to sing, make melody in your heart toward God. And this reminds me of an extremely significant principle. As one is toward God, so is he in all other relationships. If you are insensitive and indifferent toward God, you cannot build quality relationships to other people. And it's really important to understand that our first priority is to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, with all our strength. How do we do that? It's by developing those capacities of heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's by taking these four areas and disciplining ourselves so that our heart is hard after God, so that our mind has been captured by Christ Himself and every thought brought into captivity to Him. And our might, our energy is committed to fulfilling God's program and His purposes. And the third area that Paul talks about that's so crucial in the area of communication, because this is dealing in the area of attitude, particularly. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord. See, this is an individual whose basic philosophy of life is firmly rooted in the nature of God. He's not an individual who functions on the basis of an emotional theology, but rather a biblical theology. And as a result, he has a built-in response toward circumstances. So that when his wife fails, when other people fail him, you see, he's not tied or pulled down by the weight of negative circumstances because he continually flees back to the nature of God. If God is good, holy, righteous, and just, and if he loves me, then I know that his plan is not good. I mean, it's not fair or mediocre. It's good. That is, it perfectly accomplishes its purpose. And if I can believe that God's plan is good for me, even though I don't understand it, then I can thank Him for all circumstances. And I can be thankful in all circumstances. That too is a fruit of the Spirit. We're not wired that way. And what an important underlying attitude to bring into a marriage relationship, because marriages fail at the attitudinal level, not at the issue level. When there is conflict, you know, you have the issue involved, and you have the underlying attitude. And in most cases where the underlying attitude or the mood or the climate of the marriage is unhealthy, then the issue gets blown way out of proportion. And see, this is an individual who the Spirit of God has rewired to where he takes all circumstances, the misunderstanding of his husband, or of her husband, or of his wife. You know, and he comes home and treats her like a grizzly bear. She understands, you know, that God understands. There's a third party to every action and reaction. And she can return a blessing for an insult. And rather than escalating the warfare by, treatment determining temperament, if he treats me like a grizzly bear, I'm going to treat him like a grizzly bear. And then they pull out all the 105mm howitzers and they blow each other out of the water. See, there's a willingness to immediately have that attitude of thankfulness and remember that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he was threatened, he threatened not. that. But he committed himself to him who judges all men righteously. In like manner, ye wives, be in submission to your husbands. Verse 7, husbands, in like manner, submit yourselves to your wives. Or in like manner, going back to the example of Christ. Thanks for all things. See, this means that all resentment is gone. You can't be a thankful, praising person if there's bitterness. You can't be a thankful, praising person if you've never forgiven the other person. We make our forgiveness so costly. We put the individual under the blowtorch of our indignation and we turn it up just as hot and high as we can and we get our pound of flesh. And then we forgive. And yet an individual who is characterized by thankfulness is an individual who has had a spring house cleaning of attitudes. There's been a daily attitude adjustment hour where his heart is beating with the heart of God. And where he realizes that it's only by God's grace that he's amounted to a hill of beans to begin with. And what an important attitude. So basic to communication. See, communication depends on an accurate perception of reality. And if we don't see God as sovereign, and we become driven by an emotional theology, we're in trouble. Then the last one, submitting yourselves one to another. Well, I was raised on a farm, and we had a registered Holstein and a registered Brown Swiss. And the Brown Swiss happened to be the daughter of the world's champion dam. Beautiful animal. We happened to get her because she was born with a little white spot on her forehead and couldn't be registered. And a friend of Dad's happened to have one of the largest Brown Swiss farms in the country. And so he sold us this cow. Then it turned out the ruling was changed later. And so he tried to buy it back from us and bought it back. And then it turned out that the cow was born before a certain date. He couldn't be registered, so he couldn't register anyway. But Cola was really a blue blood. I mean, you know, she was really something. And I can remember many times going up there on a rainy, stormy night and juicing those cows, milking them, you know, and heading them out of the barn as fast as I could, and they'd go around the back to the loafing shed. And I'd throw down hay to them, and in would come Moosler, and in would come Cola. Now, this Holstein was a great big thing. I remember one time I milked her. She gave 57 pounds in one milking. Now, that's a hunk of milk. Seven and a half, 8 pounds a gallon. You can figure out that's a lot of milk. She was a beautiful cow. She was a big old raw-boned Holstein. Well, Moosler had no respect whatsoever for Cola's pedigree. And she'd run that Brown Swiss out into the mud, you know, time after time again. And that's the natural human heart. See, we're not willing to submit to someone else and become his servant. And as a result, we get involved in a competitive status struggle. And that's the pattern of most marriages. We're competitors. We compete. And so we develop a negative feedback system. There's a thermostat right over here in the wall or somewhere, and that's a negative feedback system. When it gets too hot or too cold in this room, it turns on the machinery to do something about it. And that's the way many marriages function. The only way change comes is through when something goes wrong, and boy, then the feathers fly. But God says we're to take the attitude of a servant. And boy, if that's the attitude that we have toward brothers and sisters in Christ, if that's the commitment that we have toward our husband or our wife, then you see communication is no problem. Our desire is to exalt them. Our desire is to invite them to walk at the head of our parade. Our desire is to do whatever is necessary to provide nurture and warmth for them and to call forth beauty. But you know, that is natural. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. It's the fruit of the Spirit of God. And that if you and I will walk by means of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the natural tendencies of the old nature. It's interesting, in the requirements for an elder, requirement we never talk about is that the elder is to be given to hospitality. And that's made up of two Greek words. It means a lover of strangers. And what it is saying is that if the elder who is to be a behavioral model for the community, He is the one who the rest of the men of the church and families are to be patterning their lives after. And if the truth is taking root in his family and producing beauty, he is not to make that home circle a closed circle. And the most powerful force for evangelism today is an open home, where men and women make their home circle an open circle. When my wife and I were in seminary, we chose purposely not to live in student housing. And we managed an apartment and made a point of trying to each week take out one of those couples for dinner. We picked up the tab. And there in Dallas and well all over the country, there are young couples who know and love the Lord as a result of that. And we wouldn't even talk about spiritual things. We'd just go out and be with them and have a good time. And I can remember sitting over at Youngblood's Fried Chicken one time by the Texas fairgrounds and having a couple turn to us and say, Joe and Ruthie, we've just noticed something different about your life. And we don't know what it is, but we'd like to have it. And had an opportunity to lead them to the Lord. And they're now in a leadership role in a little church outside of Portland. You know, that's what God wants to do, is produce beauty. And you look at all of these qualities. If you and I are really speaking to one another, if our conversation is freighted with that which focuses on the Lord who bought us, and if our hearts are welling up within us with joy because we've met with the Savior, and if we have that attitude and the willingness and the spirit of thankfulness, and our hearts are moving towards servants' hearts, where we're willing to be bed carriers, we're willing to take a brother in need and tear the roof off a house if necessary to bring him to the Lord, and perhaps sacrifice our reputation and everything else in the process, then you see, we're becoming mature men and we're building a base for communication. And isn't it interesting that every one of these relate to communication? Speaking to one another, that's communication. Singing to God, that's communication. Giving thanks, it's communication. It's a skill. And then submitting yourself to one another is really a nonverbal communication. It's saying by my actions that you're important. It's affirming you as being of great worth. And I think it's important when we consider communication to realize, as I pointed out the other night, that only 7% of effective communication is verbal. 38% has to do with the tone of your voice. And 55% of effective communication is nonverbal. I would say that 95% of relationship information is communicated nonverbal. You know how it is. You can the wife can really be putting pressure on the husband to go out to dinner, and he doesn't want to go out, but he says, "Okay, I'll go." There's somatic agreement. But see, there's a conflict at the relational level of communication. The wife hasn't been sensitive, you see, to other clues that are coming to her, which should be telling her, no, there isn't agreement at a relationship level, because all communication flows on these two levels. The content level, and the relational level. And he may feel that he's being manipulated. He may feel that this is another attempt for the wife to run him and control him. And another common mistake that we fall into, just to digress for a moment, in terms of communication, is we punctuate the communication sequence in our own favor. For example, the husband comes home, he walks into the kitchen, he picks up the lid on the pot, and he says, "What's for dinner?" And the wife absolutely comes unglued. You know, and she gives him a piece of her mind she can ill afford to lose. And he figures, well, gee, what's the problem? All I do is come and ask, you know, what's wrong for dinner? And, you know, so he takes the martyr role. You know, he goes in the room and slams the door and picks up the paper and figures, well, if that's the way she can be, she can have her dinner. You know, I'll just go without it. Well, what he doesn't realize is that that morning when he left, he was very indifferent and insensitive toward her, and she wanted a little bit of affection, a little bit of attention, and he went out the door and he slammed it just a little bit harder than was really needed and left all day long. You know, that's been brooding back there. So he comes in and asks a simple question like, what's for dinner? And see, he's punctuated that communication sequence in his own favor. He figures it started when he walked through that door. But that wasn't true. The woman is justifying herself, well, it started that morning. Well, what she doesn't realize is the night before. The husband wanted a little bit of affection, but she had a headache. It's all the time. So he gets up in the morning and that's still back there. Goes right back to day one of the marriage. You see, we fall into that pattern of saying, well, I came in, asked a perfectly innocent question. But see, we're not seeing the relational overtones. We're not looking at it in terms of attitude, which is so crucial in terms of communication. Well, Paul's told us that walking by means of the Spirit will be reflected in how we communicate. Be reflected in our conversation, the content, the nature of what we say. It'll be reflected in our worship. You know, we're to be a worshiping people. Thanks, God. I appreciate you accenting that. You're just about a split second slow. It'll also be reflected in our attitude towards circumstances. And this goes back to the failures, too, of our wife or our husband. You know, if our attitude toward that is, Lord, thank you that we've learned from it, that we're not harboring this anymore, we're not mountain climbing over molehills, we're not bringing up the past, pulling that cat out of the ground by the tail. You know, we buried it completely. And then we're taking the posture of a servant. It's interesting, in the New Testament, the only thing that Christ ever told us to learn of Him was, learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly. When you and I allow the Spirit of God to rewire our attitudes, do a spring housekeeping, communication becomes that much easier. So I trust that, you know, as you allow the Spirit of God to challenge your own life, that you'll just check yourself up in relationship to this passage. What's your conversation like? How much of it is really taken up with a wonder of our living Lord? And is your heart overflowing, or has it become sterile? And how about your attitude towards circumstances? Have you cleared out the cobwebs of bitterness? A lot of us are like the drunk who made his yearly pilgrimage to church. And every year he'd come storming down the aisle, you know, staggering down to the front, to the altar, and he'd say, God, clear out the cobwebs. He'd plead with God to clear out the cobwebs, and the pastor talked to him. And this happened 4 or 5 years in a row. And finally, a little old lady in her 80s got up and said, Lord, forget the cobwebs, kill the spider. And, you know, that's what a lot of us need. Forget about the cobwebs and get right back to your heart. Now, if you've got a heart that's hard after God, forgiving heart, a giving heart, then you see communication is no problem, because all communication is centering around the bettering and the encouraging and the developing of the other person. And then you're overcoming those tendencies toward concealment and separation. Shall we pray? Ted, looks like we're going to get out a little early. Did you eat all your candy? You still got some left. Let's pray. He's got a little left. Great. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that the Word of God doesn't stutter when it addresses itself to patterns of life that honor and glorify you. And Father, we're told to be lights of the world. We know that truth is designed to produce beauty. And that if we will commit ourselves to that which is true, we will experience the joy of you producing beauty. And Lord, how many people and groups and churches are guilty of producing ugliness in the name of truth. And Lord, we'd ask that our lives would be under the control of the Spirit of God, and that we'd let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, so that we can teach one another and admonish one another and sing to you and make melody in our hearts to you. And Lord, give us the attitude of a servant. And Father, we pray that we'd be secure in our position as a son, that we might function as servants. And Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God would have free course in each one's life tonight. And Father, would be able to fine-tune us. And Lord, if there is resentment or bitterness or barriers that have been there, we'd ask, Father, that these would be dealt with. And that as we return to reality about who you are, and about who we are, and about who others are, that we would grow in maturity. We'll thank you in Jesus' name.